As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, as we see how great, how awesome a God you are, just seal the truths of your word, of your character, on our hearts, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. A family had a statue of a lion, they called Leo. The kids used to dress up the lion and put marbles in its teeth. But they didn't know very much about Leo, so they took it along to the Antiques Roadshow. It turned out that Leo the Lion was a white marble statue from the Tang Dynasty in China, so comfortably over 1,000 years old, was worth, at that stage, £250,000. It was totally unexpected. Their children's toy was worth about as much as the house they lived in. Well, as we start the passage today, God's restoring the Israelites, enabling them to rebuild his temple. But he's doing it in such an unexpected way that some of them are telling him that he can't restore them in this way. The passage we're looking at is addressed to the Israelites in Babylon, where God sent them into exile. And the Babylonians had no time for gods of other nations. They tried to make other nations worship their gods. After all, certainly brought them success. There are people known for their cruelty, including putting hooks through captives' noses. But the Israelites had followed God's word, staying true to their God in Babylon, until the Babylonians faced judgment. When they were invaded by the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus. Again, something God's word had predicted. Now, the Medo-Persians had a very different view of other nations' gods and actually encouraged the nations they invaded to build temples to and worship their gods, to make prayers and sacrifices for the ruler of the empire. They didn't want to annoy other nations' gods. So not only did the Medo-Persians destroy the Babylonians, but also they sent the Israelites back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The one place that the Israelites, according to their law, could sacrifice to their God. The central place for their faith. But some of the Israelites would struggle with the idea that God could use a foreigner as a savior to bring them home. And God had already addressed this. The end of Isaiah 44 and the beginning of chapter 45 addressed precisely this issue. They explain who he, the God, who created the universe is, that he created the earth and the heavens, that he controls the waters of the earth, that he and only he can control the future. And then, in 44 verse 28, he says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will save Jerusalem. Let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, lest its foundations be laid. So Cyrus, a foreign king, will, as God's representative, decide that the temple will be built. Cyrus will shepherd God's people so that they'll accomplish God's task, what God wants them to do. Further, in 45 verse 1, it reads, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. God will give Cyrus nations. He'll strip other kings, give him treasures that he does not expect, so that Cyrus may know that the God of Israel is the one true God. The Medo-Persians accepted whatever gods came, but God is saying, I'm the one true God who gives you success. Now you might be thinking, well, this just simply means Cyrus will come to know God. After all, we're not part of God's people. The Israelites, we've come in to his people as outsiders. Surely, if Cyrus is God's shepherd, he must know and acknowledge God. But we'll find that that's not the point. Verse 4, God says, for the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me, I am the Lord and there's no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God's doing this for his honor and the sake of his people. Cyrus doesn't acknowledge him. God says that twice. Cyrus has been used to destroy the Babylonians as God's servant. But he just thinks of the Israelite God as one God among many. He pays lip service to him, gets sacrifices offered to the Israelite gods as it suits him, but it doesn't change his life. But God uses Cyrus anyway to benefit his people, because he's God, and goes on to tell the Israelites to stop asking him about how he's doing his job. Now, I ought to point out right at the start, before we go on to the questions, that it's an important thing that you can get people in, even in ministry, in Christian service, who aren't God's people, who God can use anyway. It doesn't mean that if someone's at the front of a church that he belongs to God. I've known several pastors who have fallen, one of whom baptized me. So being at the front of the church does not reflect whether someone has a Christian faith. What reflects it is our lives and living as such. And results do not reflect that either. But the people are questioning God because they think that if someone's going to shepherd them, he must belong to God. They're asking questions. But it's important to know what questions to ask to who. Today, people ask questions of computers. They actually can ask verbal questions and get answers all the time. However, if they ask the question, who is Jesus? Google has told the computer to say that I'm still learning about religion. It can't answer the question. You're asking the wrong thing. And God's saying here, that when people question him about how he provides for his people, using a ruler who does not acknowledge him, it's like clay saying to a potter, what are you doing? Or a child questioning parents about their children, who they've brought to birth. Here, God says to his people, I'm choosing to work like this. what I'm doing, it's for your benefit. Verse 13, he says, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. God's raising Cyrus up so Cyrus can benefit God's people and give freedom to them. And that's what he does. He gives back the temple possessions and commands the Israelites to go and build it. His successors would contribute further gifts and even give regular sacrifices. So God works through a ruler who does not acknowledge him for the good of his people, and the Israelites should focus on what God's doing for them rather than question his methods. Now, as an aside, the biggest area today that there are questions asked of God in today's society in the West are in sexual identity, transgender issues, and same-sex relationships. As Christians, it's clear from the Bible that God created us male and female and did it for a purpose. So in these areas, rather than decide on ethics for ourselves, we should trust God and his word and enjoy the good things that come from married relationships between male and female. And this is whatever society says, and however much it makes an idol of what it thinks is right on such issues. And yes, I'll be dealing with some of this when we do Song of Songs in the first 2 weeks in May. But when we trust God and his promises, when we actually remember him and follow his word, we're being true to our God. Verse 16, God promises, all the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgrace. They will go off into disgrace together, but Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. We've the promise of salvation that through Jesus shedding his blood for us, we have peace and restored relationship with God, that as his people will never be put to shame or disgraced, that we'll see eternal life with Jesus. But for those who set up idols, who make things more important than God, they face shame and disgrace. And God is very specific as to the reason we should trust him. It's because of who he is, that he is the Lord. In saying, I am the Lord and there is no other, he's saying he's the unchanging, everlasting God that created us. And that's in contrast to those who oppose God. Isaiah's specific when addressing those who oppose God, that they set themselves up against him. Now, I'm sure we've all heard people say things in pride, make themselves more important and better than they are. And if we're honest, we've probably done it ourselves. One example that got caught on television was an American collegiate basketball player. He had two free throws. He hadn't missed a free throw all season. And he went up saying, I ain't never missing. Well, Guess what? He went and missed both. Absolutely. He wasn't the great answer he thought. The perfect one who'd always score a free throw. And if you look at 47 verse 8, it reads, "Now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, 'I am and there's none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children.' Both of these will overtake you in a moment. On a single day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells, you've trusted in your wickedness and have said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, 'I am and there is none besides me.'" What those who worship idols, who reject God, do is say, "I am." They made themselves the center of their lives, leaving God, and who provides their life, out, leaves relationship out of lives. This self-centeredness rejects God. It's what God cannot abide. It's no accident that the Lord's Prayer has, "Not my will, but yours be done." It reflects our relationship, our trust in God. It reflects that we're to put God first in our lives, live for him. Because in that, it's what we're created for, it's how we find fulfillment. Separate from him, there's only death. And that's what the Israelites are told. People who say that will face disaster, calamity. Now, we can all think of calamities. Recently, because of COVID, weddings being cancelled. At one wedding I read about, the ceiling of the hotel collapsed on the reception. Yeah, I think we can think of that as a disaster. But what's promised here is much worse. The example is that in a single moment, they'll face being a widow, losing all children at the same time. For a woman in that culture, it meant there was no one to look after her, no husband or children. It was total disaster. And it's meant to be clear that that's what will happen for the people who say, "I am," and don't want to turn to God. But what are we to do as the people of God? Well, in 45, verse 22, it reads, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow, by me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, 'In the Lord alone, a righteousness and strength, all who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult.'" We're to turn to God, to trust in the great I am, the Creator, and live trusting in what Jesus has done for us. We can look back to the cross, to the price that God has paid to restore our relationship and redeem us. And doing that, we'll know that we'll be found righteous, that we'll exult in our God. We should remember that in our day-to-day lives. Because as Isaiah suggests, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord when he returns. 46 verse 8 says, "Remember this Fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times. What is still to come, I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. The Israelites knew God through creation, through their history, of him providing for them, but did not know how he'd bring redemption, salvation for them. We're different. We've seen the new creation in Jesus, the restored relationship of God, how God brings salvation, how he pays for all the times we turned away from him, what takes God's wrath. We can see the cost, and it should make us excited in our God. It should make us turn to him, listen to him, as Isaiah promises, 46 verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I'm bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. The Israelites would only see this as a partial salvation, the one Cyrus was used to achieve, a return to their own country. How much more should we, who see this in full in Jesus, remember and listen to God? We've seen his righteousness in Jesus bring his salvation. We await his turn, but we should await it with confidence. And at the same time, there's the promise of judgment for the ungodly, which comes at the return of Jesus, which all of us desire to see. Now, you may ask why this has been delayed, yet God gives reason for it. It's a natural thing to ask why it's been delayed. And there are times in our lives when it could be fortunate that we're delayed. A man was going to a flight, he was delayed, was very late, he missed the flight, was angry at everyone for not helping him to catch it, not getting him to the gate on time. He'd only missed it by a couple of minutes. And then that flight crashed. That's certainly a time you'd want to be delayed to miss your flight, which being on was a death sentence. And judgment being delayed means God gives people the opportunity to turn to him and avoid the death sentence that judgment brings. 48 verse 8 reads, you have neither heard nor understood from of old. Your ear has not been opened. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath for the sake of my praise. I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. The delay is for God's people's sake, to call us and those around us to him, to call us to praise him. Here, the furnace is used to get off impurities, the slag from metals, and refine. It's used to bring out the genuine remnant of God's people. And for this, we're told, God uses affliction as a furnace, to only let the pure remain in his people, to bring forth the remnant that are true to him. When we face affliction, we should remember that this gives God an opportunity to work in our lives. We should remember all he's done and fix our eyes on Jesus, remembering him. Fix our eyes on what he gave for us so that we might be redeemed. Because our God will see us through such times and call and vindicate us so we can praise him, 48 verse 20 says, announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Unlike Cyrus, who did not acknowledge God, we're to announce, to proclaim God's redemption as a response of joy, because we have peace with God, joy in relationship with him. So we should respond by proclaiming it in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who redeems, a God who brings salvation to us in Christ. And as we look forward to his return, help us to live for you, to live serving you, proclaiming you, enjoying the peace that Christ's coming brings. His name we pray. Amen.